I would like to join in welcoming everyone this morning and thanking you for being here today. And we're going to be continuing a series of lessons that we've been doing this year called Blessings for the Bride. And maybe you remember the premise behind this series of lessons. We're going to be having a wedding here in a couple of weeks. And I'm excited for that. I'm looking forward to that. Congratulations to the happy couple. But let's say you're going to a wedding, and there at the wedding reception, there's a table. And on this table, you have all the gifts for the bride. Such a tremendous thing, such a beautiful thing, such an honorable thing, such a noble thing. And then someone bursts into the reception hall and begins to start rifling through those presents. I'm taking this, I'm taking that, they say. You would say, wait a minute, what are you doing? Stop. Those are not for you, those are for the bride. They are for her and her alone. Blessings for the bride. The Bible teaches us that the church is the bride of Christ, and that there are some blessings that are for the church and the church alone. They're not for anyone else to have, but only for the bride of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, we have seen those great blessings that are only for the bride. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of peace, the blessing of Jesus Christ, the husband of the bride, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Blessings for the bride. Well, this morning, we're going to continue to look at these blessings. And we're going to be looking at the blessing of unity. The bride is blessed with unity. And so let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we're going to read and study this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at this great blessing that the bride has. Paul writes these words. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the beautiful emphasis upon unity in this section of Scripture. Paul is writing to encourage the church here to have unity among themselves. We have the basic outline given in Ephesians chapter 4 for the unity of the body. And when we follow this outline, the church is blessed with unity. We see, first of all, the prerequisites of unity in the first few verses, and then we see the principles of unity. We're going to turn to the plan of unity, and then finally, there is the purpose of unity. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, I hope you will have your Bibles open to that chapter as we read and study through it together today. First of all, the bride is blessed with the prerequisites for unity. And what is prerequisite to having unity? It is our attitude toward unity. We need to have the right attitude. And that attitude is that I want unity. I want a good relationship with other people. We were talking about that in our Bible class a little bit this morning, and I was talking about how when I was teaching Eddie to drive, I told him, I said, driving is very boring if you're doing it right. It's very boring if you're doing it right, because all you're doing is holding onto the wheel, watching the road, and keeping the car at a regular pace and stopping where you need to stop and go where you need to go. You know, very boring if you're doing it right. Driving is only exciting when you're not doing it right, right? When you're swerving off the road, or when you're trying to avoid another car, or when you have an accident, it's exciting, but that's not what we want. We want driving to be boring. We want it to be boring all the way to our destination. Why? Because we value getting there safely. Unity is like that, having the right attitude toward unity and desiring unity and wanting to have a good relationship with another person can be boring in the sense that you're not always fighting, you're not always struggling, you're not always having an argument with someone, right? Some people enjoy that. I don't personally want to do that all the time. So unity, good unity, some people would say boring. I would say it's content. We are content to enjoy one another's company. We are content to have a good relationship with another. I am content to be a safe driver, right? Contentment is what we're looking for, and we need to have the right attitude. Paul says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look at the attitudes that are discussed in these verses. Lowliness of mind, gentleness, loving, long suffering, keeping unity, working toward unity. These are good attitudes to have. We need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. This vocation of being a Christian and living a holy and godly life. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation, or in all manner of living. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. When one is holy, disharmony will not happen, because one will be striving for a good relationship. One will be following after love. Ephesians 4 verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. And look at the description of love that we have in Romans 12 and verses 9 through 18. It is without dissimulation, that is lying. It abhors that which is evil. It cleaves to that which is good. It's kindly affectionate to one another. It's honorable. It prefers one another. It's not slothful, but it's fervent in spirit. It's rejoicing in the Lord. It's patient in tribulation. It's prayerful. It gives. Love is a great thing to have. When we love each other, we're not going to persecute one another. We're going to bless one another. We're going to rejoice with one another. We're going to weep when others weep. We're going to have that same mind, that mind of unity. And we're going to provide things honest in the sight of all men. This is what love is like. This is what love looks like in the life of the Christian. And that is the way of unity. When we love our fellow man, we are not going to be divided. And then we want to have this attitude of seeking unity, of being godly, living within the authority of Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We do everything as Christians by the authority of Christ. We don't go outside of the Word of Christ because we know that to remain in the Word of Christ is how we have unity with one another. Think about that for a moment. If using that same illustration of driving a car, it's with when you remain within the laws of driving that you have a safe experience. But suppose you're going to decide, well, you know, today I'm not going to observe any of those stop signs. I'm going to go through every single one. What's going to happen? You're not going to have a peaceful experience. You're not going to have a very uniting experience. And that's what 2 John 9 is about. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. To have unity, we've got to stay in Christ's word and not transgress it. It's when we transgress that we run those spiritual stop signs, so to speak, and we end up getting in trouble with other people. And God wants us to be godly. Think about 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. We've got to have the right attitude toward unity, and that is to desire it and to have the attitudes that will facilitate it, the prerequisites for unity. But then secondly, there are the principles of unity that Paul discusses here. And these principles, these are the right things, the right doctrines that we need to have in order to have unity. First of all, the one body, the church. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice these seven essential ones that Paul gives us in this passage. There is, first of all, the one body. What is the body? It is the church. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just as there is one head, there is one body. There is one Christ, there is one bride, the church. This is the teaching of the Scripture. If we are joining ourselves to some other body that is not the church and trying to make that the church, Christ will have nothing to do with us. Because Jesus Christ is not an adulterer. He is not going to pursue some other bride. He loves His bride, and that is the church. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 13, we read, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He gives us the truth in the revelation of the Bible. He shall not speak of Himself, it says, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And so this truth that the Holy Spirit reveals is the Lord's truth. And when we read it and study it, we acknowledge His supremacy. There is one hope, the hope of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The hope of heaven, one hope. There is one Lord, Jesus the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, we read about Jesus and His authority. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the one Lord, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He has made the worlds. who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is sitting on the right hand of God. If we were to take any other Lord than Jesus Christ, we would be going beyond the doctrine of Christ. We would not have unity. There is the one faith, the system of belief that God left for us through His Holy Word. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, which says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Notice the expression, "the faith" here. That's not talking about my personal individual faith or having faith. It's talking about the system of faith that God has given us through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which was given to Him by Jesus Christ. The one faith. We must remain within this one faith. Any other faith brings disunity. If I were to go to some other faith and try to bring that into Christianity, I would be causing division. There is one baptism. This is the point where one has his sins forgiven. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, where also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." And so this is God's operation. This is God's work, baptism. And when one is baptized, one is then submitting to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One baptism. To bring some other baptism in that's not in the Bible would be to create disunity. It would be to create division in the church. And there is one Father, the physical and spiritual creator of us all. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons or children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We pray to God the Father. To pray to some other, or to suggest that we pray to some other, would be to bring in division into the church. Paul was not trying to make a list of definitive doctrines here, but his point is this. There are some foundational things upon which we must agree as Christians in order to have unity. And he is setting forth these seven things as foundational in that regard. Are there other teachings and other doctrines in the New Testament that we must observe and obey? Absolutely there are. There's the Lord's Supper. We must observe that. We must obey that. There is singing. We must sing. We must praise God with our voices. There are many other things that aren't specifically discussed here, but these seven things are discussed, and they are essential. And Paul is saying that if we don't have these things, if we're not united on these things, then we will have division and not unity. So we have the principles of unity. But then there is also a plan of unity. And this is the right organization that the Lord has given us. Notice verse 7 here. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." All right, what did the Lord give? How did He create this organization known as the church? It says He gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors or shepherds, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So first of all, in the organization of the church, we have Christ at the head. And Christ is the one who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. And so He is the head of the church. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Revelation 19 and verse 16. And so he ascended on high so that he could then organize the church. And he gave gifts to men so that the church might be organized. Some of these gifts were miraculous gifts, and some of them were non-miraculous gifts. So miraculous gifts, we have those who are apostles and those who are prophets. Apostles had very specific miraculous gifts that were given to them. Prophets were miraculously or divinely inspired speakers of God's word. But there are also the non-miraculous gifts. We'll talk about them in a moment. But apostles, who were they? They were specific people who accompanied Jesus on the earth. And they had to be witnesses of Jesus. Witnesses from the time of his baptism until the time that he ascended up into heaven. And these specific qualifications were given before one could be qualified to be an apostle. What about prophets? They were appointed in order to help the church to grow in the first century when the word of God had not been written down in the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And so they were there for support and help. But we also have evangelists mentioned here. Timothy was an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 25. He was told to do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist means someone who is a preacher of the gospel. We might say a gospelizer today. You know, I'm a gospelizer. I tell people the gospel. But we don't say gospelizer, we say evangelist. But it means the exact same thing. Someone who is a preacher of the gospel. There are pastors or shepherds. We have pastors here, our elders. They are our shepherds. And they are the ones who guard the flock and guide the flock. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And what were they to do? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They are pastors or shepherds. Pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. And so they are to guide and oversee the church. Christ gave gifts to men. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors or shepherds, and we need to follow this pattern of unity that we have within the scriptures. And then he gave teachers, another non-miraculous gift. We can be teachers if we will study God's word and we will apply it to our lives. And in fact, God expects us to be teachers. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so we need to grow so that we can teach others the message of the gospel. And so there is the plan of unity, a plan that includes the organization of the church. Christ is head, the apostles who give us the doctrine that we need to follow, the prophets who revealed that doctrine through the Holy Word. And then we have elders or pastors, shepherds. We have an evangelist. We have teachers. All of these work in the church to further the purpose of the church. And what is the purpose of the church? It is the growth of the body. Notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth of the body. That's the purpose. That's what we're seeking for. The purpose of unity is to grow the body of Christ. Jesus wants us to grow. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples. That's the command. How do you make a disciple? You teach them. You baptize them. Disciples are made so that the church may grow. Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus wants his body to grow. How do we do that? I've got to sow the seed. What is the seed? It is the word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. And that word, when it is heard, will produce faith in the hearts of those who hear it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we hear that word and take action on it in our lives, then we will germinate as a Christian and begin to live that godly life that God wants us to live. Having been born again, Peter says, born again. How? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How is one born again? Peter says, it's through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. One is born again through the word of God. We must be born again by hearing the word and believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. The bride is blessed with unity. Prerequisites of unity: having the right attitude, the principles of unity, having the right doctrine, the plan of unity, having the right organization, and the purpose of unity, having the right goal. Yes, we can have unity. Yes, the bride is blessed with unity. Yes, unity is for the bride of Christ. And when we are doing the things the Scripture teaches us to do, we will have unity. Do you desire beautiful, wonderful unity? Why not be part of the bride of Christ and have the unity that he gives? And this morning, maybe you need to become a child of God. Maybe you need to put on Christ in baptism and identify with him and be born again into the family of God, to be married to Christ so that you can be in the church and have this unity that he tells us to have. If you need to do that, we'd be happy to help you. You can come right now and make your desires known while together we stand and while we sing.